would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And once again, I want to read in your hearing verse 28 to verse 30. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28, our Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's ask God's help as we look into the Word of God together this morning. Father, we know that in many ways we're very familiar with this text of Scripture, and yet we know that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we know that there's many avenues of truth that even this passage holds forth that we have never ourselves considered or seen its applicability to our lives and the way of enabling us more fully to serve you and honor you and love you. And we pray that light would be given upon this text to us, that we would have greater understanding concerning its meaning, and we would understand how this text should impinge upon the way we live our lives, the way we conduct our daily activities, the way we walk in this world and endeavor to show forth the praises of the great God of heaven who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Give us instruction, give us help from on high, we plead, as we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We looked last Lord's Day at this passage, emphasizing the words of verse 28 in particular. Remember the verse that's on the coffee cup and on the wall plaque that we need to see within the context of this passage and in the rest of the Bible itself. And I try to emphasize that this rest that Jesus offers to those who labor and are heavy laden is a rest that alleviates the burden of the curse. The curse that we saw in particular doesn't just manifest itself in physical conditions of the earth not yielding its produce without sweat and toil of much labor, but also in the fact that there's oppression all around us in the world. There's the oppression of civil authorities many times that seek to extinguish the light of the gospel and seek to imprison and persecute and pillage and hurt God's people and put God's people under bloody persecution and civil fines and imprisonments and all of the rest. There's also the oppression of false religion that brings great distress and oppression to the hearts and minds of people under the burdens of man-made laws and man-made religion that never brings us to the true end of our creation. And Jesus says, "I'm the one who comes to liberate. I'm the one who comes to free. I'm the one who comes to give the true Sabbath, the true rest that we're created for, to take you out from under bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, under the bondage to the curse. So where the confession of your life is no longer that Caesar is Lord or human government is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. He takes up lordship in the hearts and lives of his followers in a power that frees us from the cruelty and oppression found in false religion, amongst religious tyrants, blind devotees to grievous burdens grievous to be borne, that we might find true favor with God and true rest with God, and not favor with human leaders or just with the group. And Jesus says, in me you'll find that promised Sabbath rest. In me you'll find that rest of union and communion with God without jumping through the hoops of elaborate religious rituals and exhausting religious demands. Isn't that what human religion offers? It offers elaborate religious rituals, exhausting religious demands. And Jesus says, I offer you rest. I offer you the Sabbath rest of God. I offer you deliverance. I offer you rescue. I offer you restoration from all that the curse of sin has brought, that you might realize the full glory of what you've been created for, to know union and communion with the God of heaven and earth. But you know, we read these words, "Come to me, all who are laboring or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then we breathe a sigh of relief and say, rest. That sounds really good. Kind of like vacation, or kind of like retirement, kind of like a condition of inactivity, a condition of passivity, a condition of just kicking up your feet and just enjoying life without any concerns at all. But you know, the rest of God is never like that. Jesus pointed out in the Sabbath controversies he had with the religious leaders in Israel that the Sabbath day often involves the most strenuous of activities. Remember in John chapter 5 when he healed the man at the in the pool of Bethesda, and the crippled man, and they were carping and complaining, "Jesus, you got the wrong day. This is the Sabbath day. You ought not to be healing on the Sabbath day." And remember Jesus' response to them was, he says, "My Father works until now, and I work." I'm just imitating the Father. And you see, when God finished the work of creation on the 6 days described in Genesis chapter 1, that doesn't mean God just kicked up his feet and rested. No, no. He continues his works of providence, of governance, of rule over the creation that he made, holding every atom in place, and continuing works of power and judgment and sovereignty, and works of mercy, and works of salvation, works of compassion that we receive day by day, his sun shining upon the just and the unjust, his rain falling upon the good and the evil. My Father works until now, and I work. So whatever we think of Sabbath rest, whatever we think of the rest that God offers, it's not a rest of indolence. It's not a rest of inactivity. It's not a rest that encourages laziness. There's nothing in the gospel that encourages a lazy heart and a lazy spirit. That's an empty thing, so don't worry about it. Then it's also an argument that comes in chapter 12, this next chapter in Matthew, where Jesus points to the priests in the temple that he says they profane the Sabbath. Now, of course, he's tongue-in-cheek on that. They're not really profaning the Sabbath, but by the Pharisees' definition of what the Sabbath rest demands, they're certainly exceeding by physical effort the things that they're doing in the temple, anything that the Pharisees would ever allow for. And yet they're doing it, because you see, on the Sabbath day, sacrifices were not discontinued. God, in fact, required additional sacrifices in the temple on the Sabbath day. And you know, whatever you think about the sacrificial system and all of its onerousness and all of its distastefulness, yeah, one thing you know is we're really happy not to have to do that stuff. Not just because it's bloody and it involves animal cruelty that we might think, but folks, it's just plain old hard labor. Ask any butcher what's involved in butchering animals. It's a very onerous, difficult task. And yet the priests in the temple were doing it on the Sabbath day. So again, whatever you think of the Sabbath rest, whatever you think of the rest that Jesus calls us to and offers us, it's not inactivity. There's a freedom from one kind of activity that we might be engaged in another kind of activity. In other words, he calls upon people to desist from this path of laboring and being heavy laden under the burdens of religiosity, under the burden of man-made laws and man-made rules, that we might be free to engage in a new kind of activity, those kinds of activities that are demanded of the disciples of the Lamb. And so Jesus adds to the promise of rest found in verse 28 the very next words. And again, this is why I think this is a most much understood passage, because it's often it doesn't get preached in the fullness of our Lord's presentation. He moves on, it doesn't move on from what he said before, but he adds to it that we might understand what it means to find rest in him, that he calls upon his hearers to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus speaks of a yoke. Now what's that? most of us don't know what a yoke is because, I mean, we do, but we don't really have it well defined for us because we're not usually dealing with farm animals or labor upon farms. But the yoke was a wooden harness that for animals would be placed upon beasts of burden so that they could be controlled and they could act in unison with one another as they plow a field or as they pull a cart. It's also something that could be put on the neck of an individual, not only an animal, but a human being. And that yoke would be so that you could carry weights balanced. Put weight on this side, a pail of whatever. You've seen pictures of people doing that, having something upon their neck, and it balances out the weight so that you could carry things. But the point is that the yoke is there for labor, laboring animals or laboring people. No one goes out to play or to dine or to spend a day at the beach, going back to the house, oh, I forgot the yoke. Got to bring the yoke to the beach. Well, maybe to carry stuff to the beach, but then you take it off and play. The purpose of the beach, of the yoke, is to labor, though. It's a laboring yoke. There's no such thing as ornamental yokes. They don't get sold in stores and in jewelry stores so you can wear an ornamental yoke. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's signaling there's work to be done. No, it's not the burdensome and harsh work of religious hypocrites or religious tyrants. But such a yoke is described in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Turn to chapter 23. Not so much the yoke, but the burdensome tasks that these hypocrites give others to do. Where Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, he says in verse 2, and so observe whatever they tell you, as long as they're teaching from Moses, do what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. It's like a yoke, putting a yoke on people's backs, putting them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their little finger. You see, with Jesus, there's no harsh or taxing burdens. In fact, he himself has borne the heaviest of our burdens, the burden of our sin and of our guilt. He has borne that away. We never have to bear the heavy yoke of our guilt and of our sins. Jesus gives a yoke to those who are liberated from guilt, liberated from sin, liberated from bondage, who become born again sons and daughters of the living God, freed and forgiven. And we're called upon to take up a yoke that Jesus says is easy, a burden that he says is light. John says in the book of 1 John that his commandments are not grievous. See, the commandments of God should never be hitting us as, oh man, we have to do that. We should have the sense, what a wonder, we are privileged to do this. We're privileged to serve Christ. We're privileged to honor him. We're privileged to gather for worship. We don't have to be driven to do it. We're glad to do it. Because God in his work of redemption has written his law upon our minds and in our hearts. We want to honor him. We want to serve him. We want to love him. And the great grief and burden of our heart is we do not love him better. We do not love him more consistently. We do not love him with a fuller and more consistent love. But there is a yoke. We're called to work. We're called to serve. It's not overbearing. It's not unendurable. Consider the yoke of the Egyptians. They were placed upon the shoulders of the Israelites who were called upon to produce the same production of bricks, even though straw was taken from them. There's a passage in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26 and verse 13, in which the language of the yoke is used with regard to the oppressive practices of tyrannical Egypt. In Leviticus chapter 26. Look at the words of verse 13. Let's back up to verse 11. The Lord says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Again, you think, he should abhor us. He has every reason to abhor us. We're just so inconsistent. We're just so half-hearted so many times. We're just so failing to do all we know we ought to be doing. We don't love him as we ought. We don't honor him as we ought. We don't serve him as he ought. And yet God says, I will not abhor them. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you to walk erect. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such a great statement of what God in his grace has done? You've been under servitude and slavery of oppressors who would weigh you down, would cause your head to bow. And I've broken the bars of your yoke. And you don't have to be hunched over any longer. You don't have to be weighed down. You wear Christ's yoke with dignity and pride, walking upright with head held high. Nothing servile going on here when Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you. It's only that which is gloriously refreshing, gloriously exhilarating, gloriously liberating, that we are privileged to bear his easy and light yoke and burden. But that's not where Jesus ends. He calls us to service, liberating service, wonderful service. Not the service that the Egyptians put the Israelites under, not slavery. Service where we walk erect with head held high. But together with this yoke of easy service, Jesus also says there's a school in which he is the master teacher. And you know, the kind of teacher you get in school could either make or break your school experience. Isn't that true? I mean, people that always tell me they hate history. And I think, well, if you had Mr. Bernstein in 10th grade, you'd love history. You'd love history. That was my teacher in 10th grade. And one of the reasons I love history was Mr. Bernstein in Tilden High School in New York City, that he taught history in such a way that I was enthralled. I couldn't wait to get to history class. Now, I had a math teacher who didn't care ill of beans as to whether anybody learned anything. He just put the equations and all the proofs and everything else on the blackboard. If you got it, you got it. If you didn't, you didn't. It's your fault if you didn't. That was it. His name was Blackman, interestingly enough. And as the name sounds, so was the man, so was the teacher. But Jesus is not a Blackman. Jesus is a wonderful teacher, a master teacher. And he says, come and learn from me. Not a stern disciplinarian, not just a scholar putting out a body of knowledge that you could get or not get. It's all up to you, in which he's completely indifferent. He says, learn from me. I'm involved in this whole process of your spiritual education, your moral and spiritual training. Jesus is with us in it. Learn from me. Not just learn about me. Learn from me. He's an active part in the whole process of the moral and spiritual education of the lives of his people. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has something to say along these very lines of the school of Christ, in which Christ himself is this wondrous master teacher. Ephesians chapter 4. He speaks of the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds in verse 17, being darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. Verse 19, they become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And Paul lays out, that's the way of the world. That's the way of the Gentile nations. That's the way of the people that don't know Jesus and don't haven't believed the gospel. That's the way of the lost. But you are the way. You are in the way of gospel faith. And so he goes and he says, in contrast to that, but that is not the way you learn Christ. He assumes if you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel, you've learned Christ. And again, just not just about him, you've learned from him. He is this master teacher. Assuming you've heard him. I think the ESV is wrong when it says about him. I think you've learned him. You've learned him. We're taught in him. There's a union you have with him. There's a communion you have with Jesus, in which Jesus teaches you. He's this master teacher who takes you into a school and is concerned to train you and to nourish you and to advance your understanding of life in God's world, to advance your understanding of how you would live to his honor and to his glory. It's what Jeremiah called to learn the old paths, to learn the good way, to learn how you should walk so as to please God. And we're not on our own in this process of learning. Thankfully, it's not just what I can teach you. It's what Christ himself teaches you. Teaches you through his word. I trust through your leaders and teachers who bring you the word of God. But it's not my voice. It's the voice of Christ. It's his own way of instructing us as he brings us into fellowship with him. You see, we are his disciples. We're not the disciples of men. He's the master. And you know, the work of any evangelist or teacher or preacher is really to bring you to him, to teach you to go to him. We all need to learn to go to him, to find in Jesus the one who is the one who teaches us, who builds us up, and who edifies us, and who brings us to see the truth that is in him. It's an intimate union with the Son of God as our teacher. We find him actively engaged to teaching us the truth that is in him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And we come to the Father through him. And again, I'm not saying we don't need teachers. We do. He's given teachers to the church. But again, it's his gift. And so if any teacher has been used in your life for any good, you go back to the giver of the gift. You don't go back to the teacher. He's just a gift. Go back to the giver. Go back to the Lord himself, who's given gifts to the church, and say, thank you, Lord. You've given gifts to the church for my edification and for my good. It's your gift. And all honor and glory and praise. It doesn't go to the teacher. It goes to you. Now, we live in a world where Christian men have just become celebrities. They're the ones on all the conferences that go from conference to conference with their faces plastered upon the advertisements. Come and you get the sure and certain blessing, because these guys know how to bring blessing. But you know, it seems to me it'll happen whether Jesus is present or not, because these guys are very skillful in what they do. And a lot of them in their own personal lives are not really taught of Christ at all. And I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying there's many, many along those paths. They're basically self-taught religionists who can bring you blessing whether Jesus ever shows up or not. I just saw a documentary on a guy called The Amazing Randy. Now, he's a guy whose life is appalling and abysmal. But one thing, The Amazing Randy, he was like an escape artist when I was growing up, and we saw him on TV as some guy that they put him in all kinds of straitjackets and stuff, and he'd wiggle his way out. He was the Houdini of our generation. And he became someone who looked to unmask what he basically said were people using his tricks of the trade, his magic, as if it was some sort of spiritual power, like in the New Age people, the guy that bent spoons and things like that. And basically, he showed it was magic. It's no great power from above. And then there was this guy who was a Pentecostal evangelist and healer. And he would go about and he'd call out people's names in the audience and tell them to come forward. And he'd know their disease. He'd know where they lived. He knew their address. It's like, wow, this God must be telling him everything. Until the amazing Randy sent someone into the place to figure out what was going on and found a little earpiece in his ear. And his wife, and they got the frequency and they heard his wife saying to him, "You better get this, you're in trouble. If I don't tell you this, you're in trouble." And she was kidding with him. And she'd be telling him the names of the people in the audience that she had met or talked to, and where they filled out cards. And this is where they're from, and this is their problem they've come to you about. And it was all fraud, an absolute fraud. There's so much of that in the world. But Jesus is no fraud. He offers true knowledge of true understanding of life as it is. He's the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we're to serve, taking the yoke upon us. We're to enter into the school. We're to be learning of him. And then the passage moves on to ample motivations to do this, to come to him and to serve him and to learn from him. And when somebody like Jesus appeared upon the earth and said things like, "Come to me and serve me and learn of me," I'd imagine it wasn't very easy to respond positively or to respond gladly to that kind of invitation, because I would have the sense of, who in the world am I to enter into that kind of relationship with someone so holy, someone so pure, someone whom the scripture defines as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and ultimately the one made higher than the heavens, the one who's exalted into the Father's right hand, the one who's Lord of all. How in the world could I come into the presence of such a majestic being as Jesus, so pure and holy, and have the sense of my own wickedness, my own defilement, my own complex motives and all the rest I know that is in me? And no, he knows me through and through. He sees me for what I am. And the last thing I want to do is to come to him. The last thing I want to do is to learn from him. The last thing I want to do is to be in this close proximity with him where I'm serving him, because I have the sense that I have no business doing all this. It's like finding yourself in a graduate program in a medical school. Like, what in the world am I doing here? I don't know enough to be able to do what's going on here. I'm completely outclassed. I'm completely out of my league. And Jesus says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's exactly the words I need. That's exactly the encouragements I need. He's not expecting us to rise up to his level. He says, "I'm going to condescend to yours. I am the one who initiates this relationship as the one who came from heaven's glory, the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the earth, to be made flesh, to come and dwell amongst us for the express purpose of seeking and saving the lost. He comes to us because he loves us. He comes to us because, amazingly as it is, he desires us. He desires this fellowship and union that he himself establishes and creates, that we can come to him and learn from him and serve him. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not going to expose you for what you are. Show the raw nerve of your hypocrisy and your sinfulness and your double dealings and all your complexity of motives and everything else that he knows fully well about me. I've come to cover your transgressions. I've come to forgive your sins. I've come to restore you to my Father. I've come to seek you and to save you and to bring you to myself as one who came from the glory he had, described by Paul as being in the form of God. taking to himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. He's come and he's condescended because he is that gentle, lowly in heart king who enters the city in Jerusalem, not on a warrior's horse, looking to pursue and wage battle against the wicked and defiled people. But he comes upon that horse or that donkey, expressive of peace and goodwill, of a love that receives and welcomes and reconciles. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Again, I don't think there's any place else in Scripture where Jesus expresses the qualities of his heart as we have here. And they're precisely the qualities of heart that, again, we need to know to be encouraged to go to him again and again and again. You say, but my sins. Yes, with your sins, with your ignorance, with your defilement, with your inconsistencies, with everything he knows about you. He says, come to me still. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and get yourself right and alter your ways and then you can come to me. No, he says, as you are, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden. Love the words of the hymn that says, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. This he gives you. It's the Spirit's rising beam. God in his grace is so amazing and so wondrous to us. And again, it's not to leave us where we are. It's to take us into the school of Christ. Take us into the service of Christ. He puts that gentle and easy yoke upon us. And he brings us to learn from him. And he's the only one in whom we can find that true Sabbath rest for our souls. It's almost as if Jesus clears away every single argument, every single impediment, every single thing we would raise up as a reason why we shouldn't be coming to him, why we shouldn't be taking his yoke upon us, why we shouldn't be learning of him. And he says there's simply no longer any reason not to. He's taken away every single excuse. The hound of heaven's come after us. The God of grace has come to seek us and to save us. And if you're here this morning and your heart is resistant and you say, I don't think I can come to him. I don't think I can be received of him. Listen to his words. I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. Don't let conscience make you linger or a fitness finally dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come to me. All who labor under heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As we conclude this morning, I just want to point out the reality that what Jesus is talking about is a personal bond between the sinner and the Savior. It's come to me, and not my church, not my ordinances, not a set of ideas and principles. No, come to me, he says. Learn of me, he says. Take my yoke upon you. Everything's placed in that personal call of a personal God who comes to call us to himself. No other religion has that element of that kind of intimacy that the God of heaven and earth desires to have with his creatures, desires to have with sinful creatures, desires that we understand that's what the nature of the Christian faith is this personal relationship, this personal bond with the personal God of heaven who comes and is revealed in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even as we come to the ordinance this morning, what does Jesus say we're to be doing? He says, well, you're taking the bread and eating it, take the cup and drinking it. But he says, do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Of me. A person we called upon to remember. A person we're called upon to have dealings with. And that person we're called upon to remember is the person who's the risen Lord of glory. It's not just remembering a person of the distant past, but a person of the present who engages in living relationships with people. This is a passage that emphasizes the reality of that personal bond. And then secondly, it's a passage that emphasizes and glories in the reality of condescending love, of a God who comes and reaches down to the weary and the heavy laden, to the oppressed and the burdened, to those that are caught up in wicked regimes of nations and wicked regimes of false religions. And says, you're not going to find the meaning of life in any of that, but in me. And he condescends to the lowly. And he says, I'm lowly too. He condescends to the meek. He says, I'm meek too. He condescends in love to bring us into the blessings of this great salvation. And just finally, doesn't this passage, in the light of those things, set forth to you boundless encouragements to come to him and to keep coming to him and never to cease coming to Jesus? See, coming to Jesus is not a one and done. It's not a one and done. It's a daily thing. Daily coming to him. Daily coming to serve, coming to take his yoke upon us, coming into the school, coming to learn of him, coming to know more deeply the dimensions of his condescending love, coming to learn more fully what it means he's meek and lowly in heart, and coming to know more fully and wondrously the reality that in him and through him we do indeed find the end of our creation, that Sabbath rest with God. We find rest to our souls in union and communion with the living and the true God. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for these amazingly appropriate words, words we need to hear, words we need to hear again and again and again, words that offer such hope to us, words that offer such direction to us, words that offer such wonderful realities to us. We thank you for what you have revealed in your Son, what you give to us in your Son, and we pray for grace daily to be ever coming to Jesus, ever coming to serve and to learn, ever coming to come more deeply the riches of your grace and kindness to us in him. Be pleased to bless your people, give you this passage of scripture, to be something we feed upon regularly, and be pleased now to come and bless us as we gather together around the supper of remembrance, as we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.